All right, well, if you missed last week, or if you just can't remember that far back, I reminded us of the relentless pressure from the world to accept homosexuality as something good and normal. And we also evaluated the movement within the church to accept a homosexual orientation without affirming homosexual behavior. The idea that a celibate gay Christian is an acceptable category. There are those who affirm that being gay can refer simply to the type of attractions that one experiences, and provided that a person does not actually yield to those desires, that there is nothing wrong with acknowledging that that's the way you're wired. Others object to the whole idea of a gay Christian, either by definition, contending that it makes no sense to call yourself gay if you're not living a gay lifestyle, or by objecting that a Christian should not make an orientation towards something sinful part of their identity. We looked at three responses to these typical objections. One, that being gay is a phenomenological description, not an ontological identity. Second, that being gay is more akin to a disability, like blindness, than it is an orientation towards sin. And finally, the argument that being gay is really more of a broad aesthetic orientation towards where one finds the most appreciation for beauty and goodness, rather than a primarily sexual orientation. I offered some pushback against each of these three arguments, but this week I want to look specifically at the question of whether or not a homosexual orientation is itself sinful. So we're not talking about someone who is living a gay lifestyle, engaging in homosexual relationships, and we're no longer just considering the use of the gay or homosexual label and whether or not that's a good idea. Today we're asking the question, what should someone who has homosexual desires do with those desires? As long as they believe and follow what the Bible teaches about homosexual behavior, is that all that counts? Should we be happy that they hold to the historic Orthodox biblical teaching on sexual morality and encourage them in their life of celibacy, or should we expect something more? In response to these questions, I would say that yes, we should be happy that those who identify as celibate gay Christians affirm the biblical prohibition against homosexual activity and are willing to remain celibate. As we know, there is immense pressure to accept homosexuality as normal, certainly from the world at large, but increasingly from those within the church as well. So standing firm and holding to the Bible's condemnation of homosexual activity is not always easy, especially for those who feel the draw towards this orientation, those who have fought and struggled against it for years to no avail, those who have tried to change their affections but continually face the reality that these are the feelings that they experience, whether they like it or not. It takes courage and determination to continually deny what are in some ways some of your deepest longings, especially in the face of strong and increasing pressure to give in to those feelings. So we should applaud their faithfulness in this area, be grateful that they have not capitulated, and encourage them to continue to stand firm. We should support and encourage them, not only in their convictions about homosexual activity, but also in their lifestyle of celibacy. We should come alongside them and do whatever we can to ease their burden and strengthen them in their pursuit of holiness. But I contend that we should not stop there. We should also challenge them to not adopt an identity or self-conception that is based on a sinful orientation. To quote the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality, which our church subscribes to, we deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. So the question today focuses on the desires themselves, the orientation or feelings of sexual attraction towards others of the same sex, and whether or not those desires are themselves sinful. Ron Belgau, one of the prominent voices in the celibate gay Christian movement, and those who are encouraging what they call spiritual friendships, or close, committed, promise-sealed friendships between two same-sex attracted individuals, has written, "I believe that gay sex is sinful, and that the desire for gay sex, though not itself sinful, is a temptation that cannot be regarded as morally neutral. Elsewhere he wrote, "The desire to have sex with others of our own sex is a temptation to sin, which is a result of the fall, but is not in itself sinful." Others, such as Nate Collins and Wesley Hill, have written or affirmed similar statements. Now, this belief is not unique to the celibate gay Christian movement. It's actually quite common to say that homosexual desires are a temptation to sin, but there is no sin in simply having the desires. 6 years ago, in his 11-week series on the topic of homosexuality, Wendell emphasized a number of times that having homosexual desires is not sinful. It is only sinful if those desires are acted upon. However, I've become convinced that this is not actually true. So I will argue today that the desire for something sinful is itself sinful. I was initially hesitant to teach something that would directly contradict previous teachings, but I've talked about it with Wendell, and although he's not here to defend himself today, I think I'm being accurate to say that he's now on board with this different perspective from what he taught 6 years ago. So while I do find myself in the somewhat awkward position of directly contradicting something that Wendell has taught in the past, there's a bright side that it's not very often that Wendell needs to be, how do we put this, publicly rebuked for false teaching. So he has a pretty good track record, generally speaking. So it's often said it's not a sin to be tempted. And there are two main arguments in support of this statement. One is the fact that Jesus himself was tempted. And of course, Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 confirms that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The second point is that God promises a way out when we face temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I'm going to come back to these two arguments, but for right now, let me just say that it's very clearly possible to be tempted without sinning. However, I think you can also make a strong case that there are some temptations that arise as a result of either previous or existing sin, and therefore must be treated differently. While temptation always involves an opportunity to sin, it does not always involve the desire to sin. And it's that desire that makes all the difference. The reason that Jesus was able to be tempted yet never sin is because Jesus had no desire to sin. We, on the other hand, experience fallen desires, desires that arise from what the Bible calls our flesh, and these fleshly desires are themselves sinful desires. To look at how our desires relate to temptation and sin, I want to turn to the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. James says, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." Sometimes an appeal is made to verse 15 to support the argument that a desire to do something evil is not itself sinful, because the desire is what gives birth to sin. In other words, the desire to do evil leads to the sin, but no sin has actually occurred until the desire gives birth to the sinful action. However, I think it makes better sense to understand James as pointing out to his readers that sin reproduces after its own kind. Sinful desires give birth to sinful deeds, and sinful deeds give birth to sinful consequences. If you recall Tom's two sermons back in August, he made an excellent point about spiritual death. We normally comprehend death as something completely passive, the lack of life meaning a complete inability to do anything, good or bad. However, Tom pointed out that those who are spiritually dead are in a state of active rebellion against God. I think James is showing us how sin operates in a vicious cycle to produce this state of spiritual death. Sinful desires reproduce in the form of sinful deeds, and sinful deeds reproduce in the form of an entrenched rebellious state, spiritual death, which in turn actively produces more rebellious desires to sin. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture, that sin gives birth to sin. You reap what you sow, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. The fruit that a tree produces is determined by the type of tree that it is, as Jesus said in Luke 6, 43, and 45. The good person out of the good treasury of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasury produces evil, for his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. James references this teaching of Jesus two chapters later in James 3, 11, and 12, asking, "Can a fig tree produce olives? Can a grapevine produce figs? In the same way, a pool of salt water can't produce fresh water." So you can only produce or reproduce what is already there. So also, the volitional sin that a person produces is generated by the indwelling sin in their heart, the desire to sin. You'll notice that in James 1:14, the Holman Christian Standard translation that I have shown on the screen says that a person is drawn away and enticed by their own evil desires. There are some translations, such as the New King James and ESV, that do not have the word evil there. They simply say that one is enticed by his own desires. Other translations, such as the NIV, are similar to the Christian Standard Bible in calling them evil desires, while the Old King James and the New American Standard, among others, translate this word as lust. So then, which translation is correct? Are these desires evil? Are these desires that James is talking about already forbidden lust? Or is James referring to desires that might be desires for something evil, but are not necessarily evil in themselves? It is my belief that while the New King James and the ESV are literally correct, that the word evil is not present in the original Greek, the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NIV are contextually correct, that these desires are in fact evil. If we look at the Greek word that is translated as either desire, evil desires, or lust, it is the word epithumia. The same root is also used in a verb form as epithumeo, and this word or these words can be used to describe any craving, desire, or longing, and that desire can be either good or bad. For example, in Luke 22:15, Jesus tells his disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So the word that James is using here, it can be used to describe good desires, but it is also frequently used to describe evil desires. When the Apostle John described the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in 1 John 2:16, he's using that same word, epithumia. Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. 2 Peter 2:10 refers to the desires of the flesh as being corrupt, unclean, or defiled. 2 Timothy 2:22 teaches that there are some lusts, desires, or passions from which we must flee. 1 Peter 2:11 says that the desires or lust of our flesh are waging war against our soul. And Colossians 3:5 says that we must put to death the desires of our flesh for things that are sinful. The King James Version of the Bible translates the Greek word epithumia, or desire, in Colossians 3:5 as the word concupiscence. And they make the same translation in Romans 7:8 and 1 Thessalonians 4:5. This word concupiscence comes from the Latin word for desire, cupio, which coincidentally is also where we get the name Cupid, and the prefix con, which denotes being coupled together or joined. So basically it's saying that this is desire with desire. And when the Bible translators have translated the word epithumia as concupiscence or lust, it's always in a negative context. And whether or not such concupiscence is itself sinful has been a topic of debate from at least the time of Augustine, during the Reformation, and even today, although almost no one uses the word concupiscence anymore. Augustine was apparently somewhat inconsistent in his views on concupiscence, sometimes indicating that it is sin in itself, and other times indicating otherwise. John Calvin cites Augustine's view in communicating the view of the Reformers, writing the following in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. "We hold that there is always sin in the saints until they are freed from their mortal frame, because depraved concupiscence resides in their flesh and is at variance with rectitude, or moral uprightness. Augustine himself does not always refrain from using the name of sin, as when he says, Paul gives the name of sin to that carnal concupiscence from which all sins arise. This, in regard to the saints, loses its dominion in this world and is destroyed in heaven. In these words, he admits that believers, insofar as they are liable to carnal concupiscence, are chargeable with sin. In the Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran Confession of Faith, concupiscence is linked to original sin, which does not refer to the original or first sin that Adam and Eve committed, but it refers to the sin that we carry because of our origin. Article 2 says that since the fall of Adam, all men begotten in the natural way are born with sin, that is, without the fear of God, without trust in God, and with concupiscence. And that this disease, or vice of origin, is truly sin, even now condemning and bringing eternal death upon those not born again. When the Church of England separated from the Roman Catholic Church, the English church leaders articulated their fundamental beliefs in the 39 Articles of Religion. Article 9 has this to say about our fallen, sinful nature that originates with Adam, stating that every man is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore, in every person born into this world, it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. And this infection of nature doth remain even in them that are regenerated, whereby the lust of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. And although there is no condemnation for them that believe and are baptized, yet the apostle doth confess that concupiscence and lust hath of itself the nature of sin." Somewhat later, as the English Presbyterians formulated their own confession at Westminster, they continued to assert that the fallen desires arising as a result of original sin are themselves sinful. The Westminster Confession says, "This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin." The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, acknowledged that man has an inclination towards sin inherited from Adam, but denied that this inclination is itself sinful. At the Council of Trent in 1546, the Church decreed that baptism removes the guilt of original sin, but that concupiscence, or the inclination to sin, remains and must be resisted, but that the inclination or desire to do something sinful is not sin itself. They stated that this concupiscence, which the Apostle sometimes calls sin, the Holy Synod declares that the Catholic Church has never understood it to be called sin as being truly and properly sin in those born again, but because it is of sin and inclines to sin. In other words, Paul calls it sin, but we disagree. It's associated with sin. It comes from the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. It inclines us to sin, but so long as one successfully resists this inclination to sin, the desire or inclination to sin cannot truly be called sinful. The current Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, commissioned by Pope John Paul II, states that concupiscence stems from the disobedience of the first sin. It unsettles man's moral faculties, and without being in itself an offense, inclines man to commit sins. So we see that the Protestant Church has traditionally affirmed that the indwelling sinfulness of our fallen nature and the desires produced by our sinful nature are indeed sinful themselves. And this is in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that baptism removes the guilt of original sin, leaving behind a human nature that has certain defects but is not totally depraved. Those defects must be resisted through God's grace, but are not actually sinful. So when you hear someone say that the desire for something sinful is not sinful in itself, what you're hearing is actually more consistent with Roman Catholic theology than it is Protestant theology. However, I'm convinced that the position of the Protestant Reformers is the biblical position. Paul says in Romans 7, 22-23, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." The law of sin that dwells in our members is our flesh, our fallen sinful nature, and the things that our fallen nature desires. Earlier in the same chapter, Paul says that when our sinful nature was in control prior to our regeneration, the desires or passions of our flesh were at work to bring forth death. This is the same thing that James says in James 1:15. The sinful desires of our sinful nature conceive. They are aroused within us, and the fruit of that sin is spiritual death. It is only through the law of God, the command of God, that we become aware of these sinful desires. Continuing in Romans 7, Paul refers to the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." The word for covet, both here in Romans 7 and also in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of Exodus 20:17 and Deuteronomy 5:21, is the Greek word for desire, epithumia. While we have a tendency to think of coveting only in material terms, the greedy desire to obtain some particular thing, really, to covet something is simply to desire something. Paul uses a shorthand reference to the 10th commandment, saying, "You shall not covet." But of course, we know that the full commandment is the prohibition against coveting your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's animals, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. The prohibition is not so much a prohibition against coveting per se, but a prohibition against coveting or desiring what you cannot lawfully have. The 7th commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is a prohibition against taking your neighbor's wife. The 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," is a prohibition against taking your neighbor's possessions. And the 10th commandment is a prohibition against desiring to take those things. Jesus makes this connection between the 7th commandment and the 10th commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:27-28. He reminds his listeners that not only may you not have your neighbor's wife, neither may you desire your neighbor's wife. Just like we have a tendency to restrict our understanding of coveting to a greedy desire for material things, we also have a tendency to restrict our understanding of lust to mean fantasizing or obsessing, playing out the sinful deed in our minds. However, to lust after something is simply to desire something that God has forbidden. The desire to break the 7th commandment is a violation of the 10th commandment, which teaches us that our status as lawbreakers is based not only on our actions, but also on our desires. The Bible tells us that God looks at our hearts and judges our hearts and minds, not just our deeds. We are not commanded simply to obey God, but to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We are commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord. God cares about our affections. One of the most significant works by Jonathan Edwards is his treatise concerning religious affections, where he writes that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. Conversely, we might say that sin in great part consists in unholy affections. The orientation of our heart, our affections, our desires, are judged according to whether our desire is for something good, something lawful, or something bad, something that God has prohibited. A desire for something that God approves is a good desire, and a desire for something that God prohibits is an evil desire. So we must conclude that the desire to do something sinful is itself a sinful desire. The desire for sin is the point at which sin occurs. Now let's circle back to the issue of temptation. How is it possible to be tempted without sin? We started in James chapter 1, where James says that temptation comes from within us. Our own evil desires are what entice us and draw us away. So how is it possible for Jesus to have been tempted, since Jesus did not have evil desires? Jesus had no concupiscence, no fallen nature that produced lustful, covetous desires for anything evil. He was untouched by original sin because his human nature did not originate with Adam. The answer, I think, is that Jesus did not face the type of temptation that James is describing here, temptation that arises internally. Instead, Jesus faced temptation from an external source. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it was Satan who was enticing him and trying to get him to sin. Jesus was not enticed to sin by his own desires. So when it comes to temptation, the source of temptation makes a big difference. Is the enticement to sin coming from ourselves or from an external source? Jesus takes the source of temptation just as seriously as he does caving to temptation. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus says that you don't want to be the source of temptation. He says it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the sea than to be the source of temptation that entices a child to sin. He continues in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." In the next two verses, he suggests that if your hand or your foot or your eye is the thing that is enticing you to sin, to cut it off, pluck it out. Desires that are enticing you to sin are desires that cannot be tolerated. Our task is not to resist sinful desires, but to repent of them and to kill them. Another thing to keep in mind about temptation is to realize that the word used in Scripture for temptation is the same word that's used for a test or a trial. Although many of our English translations shift in James 1:13 from using the word trial to using the word temptation, it's really the same word. James is not shifting gears in verse 13 and changing the subject from enduring a trial to a new discussion about temptation. He's been talking since the beginning of the letter about the testing of our faith. He says that we should consider an occasion for joy to be tested, and that passing the test is a source of blessing. So then when he says that God does not tempt us, this should not be taken to mean that God does not test us in any way whatsoever, but rather that God does not test us for the purpose of making us fail. God does not say, "I wonder if I can get Steve to sin." Instead, God tests us so that we can demonstrate our faith, our ability to pass the test. We know from Genesis 22:1 and Hebrews 11:17 that God tested Abraham. We're told several times that God tested the Israelites in the Sinai wilderness. The Holy Spirit, as soon as Jesus had been baptized, sent him into the Judean wilderness to be tested. It wasn't that Satan just happened to find Jesus there and decided to tempt him. God was using Satan to put Jesus to the test. Consider how God tested Job. "Hey, Satan, have you noticed Job? Go ahead, put him to the test." So Satan was tempting Job, trying to get Job to sin, but it was God who arranged the test. Whether it be Adam and Eve, Abraham, Job, the Israelites, Jesus, or the rest of us, we can be assured that God does not test us in order to flunk us. We know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will not give us an impossible test that we cannot pass. This does not mean that we're able to go through life without ever sinning, but it does mean that when God tests our faith, there is a way to pass the test. We might feel like it's an impossible test and that God has given us more than we can bear, but that's not the case. We only have ourselves to blame for our failures. So the same situation presents itself as both a test and a temptation. From God's perspective, he's giving us an opportunity to prove that our faith is real and to prove that his grace is real. The goal of the test is to pass the test. Now, from Satan's perspective, the same situation is a chance to tempt us to sin. Satan's goal is that we would fail the test. And our own perspective can be either that of counting it all joy and persevering through the test, or we can be tempted to look for the easy way out, some means of pleasure to escape the pain. We may sometimes be tempted or enticed by an external source, or we may be tempted from within by our own fallen flesh. Our own desires may lure us and entice us to take the shortcut, to cheat on the test. Now, while I've attempted to demonstrate that we cannot draw a sharp line separating the desire to sin from sin itself, I do think that we can make a distinction between recognizing that something is attractive and actually desiring that thing. Perhaps someone would say that finding something attractive is the same as finding something desirable, and that if you find something desirable, that's the same as having a desire for that thing. But I would like to suggest that we can distinguish between something that is attractive or alluring and our desires. Proverbs 5:3 says, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. She is alluring." It doesn't say, don't see the forbidden woman as attractive. She is attractive. What we're told is to stay away from her so that we don't get ensnared by her wiles. Proverbs 7:25 says, "Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths." She is attractive and seductive, so keep your heart from desiring what she has to offer. Hebrews 11:25 talks about the pleasures of sin. Pleasure is attractive, and pleasure itself is not wrong. It's not wrong to desire pleasure. What is wrong is to desire pleasure from the wrong source. If the source of pleasure is sinful, then it is also sinful to desire pleasure from that source. The desire to have sex is not itself a sinful desire. God designed sex to be a pleasurable, desirable activity. However, the desire to have sex with someone who is not your spouse is sinful, because it is a desire that seeks fulfillment in a source that God has forbidden. Another example is the desire for food, which is a perfectly natural, healthy desire, and it serves a beneficial purpose. Our body needs fuel, and so the desire to eat helps us fulfill that need. However, that desire can become sinful if you are desiring to eat something that is forbidden. God forbid Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He forbid the Israelites from eating certain animals, and he forbids us from eating more than we need. If you have already eaten plenty, but you still desire more food, that is a desire for gluttony. Nothing has changed about the food itself. You can still recognize that the taste of the food is still attractive, but there comes a point where the desire to continue eating becomes sinful, because that desire becomes a desire for something that God has forbidden. You could probably think of other examples, such as the desire for comfort and safety, which are good things in themselves. But if we find ourselves desiring wealth so that we can assure our own comfort and safety, then we have succumbed to greed and self-reliance rather than humble dependence upon God. The bottom line is that any time that we desire to find fulfillment in something that God has not authorized, we need to repent. Any time that we desire to fulfill an otherwise valid desire in a way that God has declared as invalid, then we succumb to sin in our desires. Now, obviously, this whole discussion of sinful desires applies to any sort of desire for something that God has forbidden, not just homosexual desires. But since that was the context that initiated this discussion, let me attempt to wrap this up by circling back to that topic. If the desire to have homosexual relations is a sinful desire because it is a desire for something that God has forbidden, then what should we say to those who experience such desires? How can we help them to overcome these desires? Unfortunately, I do not have any easy answers. I think this is an area where we still have a lot to learn. We should never lose hope that God's grace makes real change possible, but at the same time, we do have to accept that we will always struggle with sin in this world. We never want to become complacent and accepting of sin, but we also want to avoid unreasonable expectations. When it comes to homosexual attraction, I think we need to resist the tendency to fixate on that attraction as the core or the basis of someone's identity. It's no more helpful to identify with same-sex attraction as something positive than it is to make that one issue the defining characteristic of someone's fight against sin. The things that tempt us do not form the basis of our identity, so we should not treat those who experience same-sex attraction as if they belong to a special category of believers. I think it should go without saying that we want to avoid ostracism and homophobia. Every person needs to feel loved, accepted, and included. I would suggest that as a man, you don't avoid contact or one-on-one conversations with another man who struggles against same-sex attractions because you're afraid that you might be the object of his temptation. He is your brother. He's not a threat. Don't be afraid to give him a hug or tell him that you love him. And then maybe punch him in the shoulder just so it's not weird. I would suggest to women that you don't treat another man as if he's just one of the gals because you know that he doesn't experience the normal heterosexual attractions. We need to treat men as men and women as women. And finally, we need to bear one another's burdens. We need to help each other to fight. Sin is a burden, and shame for sin is a burden. We do not attempt to remove the shamefulness of sin, but we should help to lighten the load by sharing the burden. The way to remove the burden is not to pretend that sin is not shameful, but to defeat the sin. Repentance of sin and the fight against sin is an ongoing daily requirement. When we recognize just how fallen we are, we also recognize the need to constantly repent whenever the desires of our fallen nature present themselves. To quote the Puritan theologian John Owen, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Owen says, "The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." Dave?